We're going to continue looking at an overview of the Bible. We'll see if we can wrap up this week. So I looked at it, I feel like there might be a bit much to cover here in 1 week, but we won't spend too long on this. It's meant to be a quick overview, meant to be something that you can take the resources and use, but we'll get back into more of a lengthier look at the Bible in weeks to come. But let's pray and we'll begin. O Father, send your Holy Spirit that we may be renewed both in our knowledge of Christ and in our hearts, that we may follow your will. We pray that you would bless us as we consider your word. Give us your wisdom and your insight, that we may glorify you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, last week we sort of looked at the major divisions, particularly the Old Testament. I didn't actually cover the New Testament, but you do have it on the sheet if you have last week's sheet, or there are a few more here to look at the New Testament. I'm not going to come back to cover that right now. But I want to start talking about, I looked at the way the Bible is broken down, the different divisions of the Old Testament canon, and then we looked at a timeline, historical divisions of the Bible, which you have at the top of the stapled sheet there, which giving us a basic overview of when the things that are, either when the book was written or when the events that are happening in the book are taking place through the various books of the Bible. And then the intertestamental period, what time period that covered. With those things under our belt and in mind, I want to now talk about broad themes and general things to think about when coming to reading the Bible. And so first, let's consider major themes that permeate the Scripture and how we can keep them in mind as we're going through our Bible reading. So the first one is creation, fall, and redemption. We get it at the beginning, and it is informing what is going on in the rest of the Bible. So what is this theme? Well, the theme is that God created mankind and all creation, and his creation was very good, meaning that it was in conformity to his will and his purposes, but even with the potential to conform in greater measure. And when I say that, that means the creation was very good. It was not glorified. So we think about what the new heavens, the new earth are going to be. They are going to be even better than the very good that was pronounced over creation at the end of the 6 days. So there was still potential for the creation then to conform an even greater measure, and indeed that's part of the charge that's given to mankind to take dominion over the earth, is to bring the fruitfulness that God had put in the world, the potentiality that was in the world, bring it to a greater order, a greater fruitfulness under his rule, that it might even more conform to God's purposes and will. So it was all very good, but it had potential to be even greater. That's creation. Nonetheless, fall, mankind sinned and brought evil on themselves and the good creation. But God will restore mankind and creation and raise them beyond even their goodness at the beginning. And that's, again, bringing back to the idea that there is potential for even greater than what there was at the beginning, and that is obviously, redemption. So how do we see this then throughout the scriptures as we go throughout various passages? Well, certainly creation and fall are particularly seen at the beginning of the Bible, and the rest of the story is redemption. However, this theme is recapitulated in many different places, but also it's meant to inform the way that we approach various things. So when we look at particularly human conduct and what is required of us, well, we're not to view it merely in light of the fall, as though, like, okay, well, we're fallen creatures, therefore God can't expect from us anything more than what a fallen creature could offer. No, we're supposed to have in mind what God did at the beginning, that we were created good, we were created upright, and that we were supposed to give him perfect obedience in all times, in all places, forever, without the least deviation from that, and we don't. But that's having a proper doctrine of creation, an understanding of who we are in our creation, what the creation was originally, helps us understand then God's requirements for us, rather than getting it wrong and somehow changing his standard. But also there's this recapitulation that goes on, with God establishing at various times a new creation, in quotes, and a new humanity only for them to fall into sin. So a few examples of this would be like with Noah, God floods the earth. The earth comes out and is, and 2 Peter even talks about it as being a new creation after the flood, and a new humanity that starts with Noah in that regard, and much more literally than a lot of other circumstances there, as certainly all of the human race from that point descends from Noah. So there is a new humanity, a new creation, but nonetheless, there's still a fall into sin. With Noah, he gets drunk, and we have the sin of Ham the sin of Ham that comes in the wake of Noah's own sin in getting into a drunken stupor. Another example would be with Moses. God establishes a new humanity in the people of Israel. They are his people, particularly chosen out of the world, and he is bringing them into a new creation, the promised land, in this idea. Again, not literal new creation, not literal new humanity, but they're being constituted as sort of this covenantally new people in this covenantal land that is for them to go into, that is to be holy and set apart in that way. Similarly for Solomon, as Solomon creates the temple, which is a kind of a new creation and sort of reconstitutes the land in a certain way, and then the people who are coming around to worship at that temple. This is particularly one of the themes that 1st and 2nd Chronicles develops, that the creation of the temple sort of remakes the people of God according to that covenant. So it's just all that to say, these are figures, recapitulations that are echoing the creation, fall, and redemption. Certainly, like with Moses, the fall, we still see, well, there's Moses' own sin, there's the golden calf that happens, there's the wandering in the wilderness, the people don't enter into the land, there's a lot of sin that happens. So even though there's a new creation, new humanity, there's sin with Solomon, his own sin, the division of the kingdom, and the new golden calves in the northern kingdom are examples of the fall after that new creation or new humanity. And yet, in each of these cases where we see this new creation and yet this sin coming back in and sort of disrupting the order that God was making anew in each of these covenants, nonetheless, the purposes of redemption were being advanced. God is still, even though these aren't the perfect realization of the redemption that God was doing, nonetheless, God is advancing his purposes of redemption in each case, laying the groundwork for the final redemption that would come. And so everything following the fall contributes to God's purpose of reconciling his people to himself in Christ. And so we're meant to look at and see the entirety of the biblical narrative in a very real sense as this unfolding of creation, fall, redemption, and redemption, restoring the good purposes of creation and bringing them to an even greater fullness than they were before. And we'll move on to the next theme. If you have any questions or thoughts, feel free to jump in. I'm not going to necessarily pause at the end of each theme for questions. So, but certainly feel free to raise your hand and jump in. I'm happy to pause. A second major theme is the seed of the serpent versus the seed of the woman. And we get this language from Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Let's turn there. This verse is often called the Proto-Evangelion, or the first revelation, first preaching of the gospel, if you will. Genesis 3:15, where there God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you," the serpent, "and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So this first picture of redemption is shown to us as this war between two lines of offspring, the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. Or we could say between the godly line, which is the seed of the woman, the wicked line, who is the seed of the serpent. The idea is not that demons are necessarily actually producing offspring, but it's the idea they're, like, for example, when Jesus is speaking to the Jews in John chapter 8, and they're asking, you know, who his father is, they say, our father is Moses. We were not born of immorality like you, kind of intimating that he was born from immorality because he didn't have a human father. But then Christ's rejoinder to them is, "You are sons of the devil." Not because there's any literal work of the devil in making them be born, but their works are the works of the devil. They are opposing God. They are opposing his purposes, setting themselves against him, and so identifying themselves, aligning themselves to Satan. And so this is the idea that's going on. These two seeds are both springing from humanity. Ultimately, they're going to spring from Eve. And this immediately is then what informs what follows in the rest of Genesis. In particular, we have the birth of Cain. There's a great hope for him. Then we have the birth of Abel. And we find Abel is faithful. Cain is not. Cain hates Abel and he kills him. This first instance where you have the seed of the serpent, Cain, fighting against the seed of the woman, Abel, and he ultimately kills him. And then the genealogies following in Genesis are actually following this pattern. So you have in Genesis chapter 4 the line of Cain, or the genealogy of the serpent, followed in Genesis chapter 5 the line of Seth, the genealogy of the woman, the faithful line, being followed. And then further in Genesis chapter 10 and 11 you have a division, though it's not strictly along those lines, but it's more or less along the lines of the faithful and the not. Certainly the second genealogy is meant to be explicitly the seed of the woman. And then from there, it's more individualized, and you see the surrounding peoples around who are the seed of the serpent, who are against God, versus Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and whatnot. And it's just more focusing explicitly on the seed of the woman, the faithful line that's being perpetuated here. But even in verse 15 of Genesis chapter 3, we see that this promise culminates in a particular one who is going to bring an end to this. He, so this offspring that's going to come, that's going to culminate in one. "He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." And this is Christ, the godly one who comes to crush the wicked serpent's head. So all of this is leading to, there is an ultimate redeemer. There's an ultimate Messiah who is going to come, who is going to overthrow the works of the devil and bring about the overturning of the curse that comes about from humanity turning to Satan. So how is it that we see this throughout the pages of Scripture? I've mentioned this a few already a little bit, anticipating myself. They're right there. There's constant conflict between the righteous and the wicked throughout the Bible. It starts in the beginning, very beginning, with Cain and Abel, and is traced in the genealogies of Genesis. It continues in the conflict between Israel and the nations, and the church and her persecutors. So that theme is sort of really omnipresent. There's always, throughout the pages of Scripture, we're seeing God's people dealing with their adversaries out in the world. And this tension that's going on, and the forces of evil seeking to destroy God's work in his people. So this is one of these themes that we want to always keep in mind. And this culminates at the end in Christ, and then God is going to have the final judgment and separation of the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman at the final judgment, and the seed of the woman entering into the glorified new creation while the seed of the serpent is condemned forever. The third theme, dwelling with the Holy God. What is this theme? Well, God's purpose is to make mankind and creation holy, that he may dwell in their midst. We see throughout Scripture, God has this requirement. If anyone was to dwell in his midst, it's required that they be holy. He does not allow the unholy, the unclean, to dwell among him. And so, he needs to make mankind and creation holy, that he may dwell among us. Holiness requires something or someone that is without blemish being set apart to God's service. And only that which is holy may dwell with God. All else will be cast out or destroyed. How do we see this theme, this idea being developed throughout Scripture? Well, we see God calls his people to be holy as he is holy, and he gave them laws and order to order their lives unto holiness. We see throughout, particularly in the Old Testament, there are holy people, places, times, and objects set apart to God. So, for example, in particular, the tabernacle and the temple, a holy place, a particular place set apart unto God and to his service. You were not to enter these things if you were ceremonially unclean. You had to be cleansed first in order to come in and in order to have communion with the Lord. The Lord dwelt in the most holy place. That was the place of his dwelling among his people. And there were levels of holiness that were required in order to come closer to the Lord. Also, we can think of holy people. Obviously, God set apart his particular people as apart from the rest of the peoples of the earth, who were not set apart as holy unto him. Times, they were set, festivals, the Sabbath day is explicitly stated as that which he sets apart as holy, and particular objects also that were set apart unto him. And this culminates ultimately in Christ becoming flesh and dwelling among us. We'll be hearing about that this morning in the sermon. And sending his Spirit to make us temples of the living God, and preparing a place for us to dwell with him. As he says in John 14, he goes before to prepare a place. The new heavens, the new earth, going to be a place that is completely holy in every respect. There will be no unclean place, no common place even. The entirety of the creation, the entirety of everything that will be in the new creation is wholly set apart unto the Lord, that we might worship and serve him particularly. Am I seeing a question?
Yeah.
And baptism, yeah, pictures us being washed clean and being being cleansed of our impurity, that we may be made holy unto the Lord. Cleansing technically doesn't make you holy. It makes you clean. And then that which is clean can be set apart to be made holy. The unclean cannot be. It has only clean things can be set apart as holy unto the Lord. But it is picturing particularly that cleansing, with the understanding then that we are also in that then being set apart to be holy unto the Lord. It's sort of combining those things, but like specifically if we're thinking about cleansing, I just wanted to differentiate. There's cleansing doesn't necessarily make you holy, but baptism is meant to show you the whole thing. Yeah, from unclean to clean and holy, set apart to God. All right. Fourth major theme. I didn't Did I finish? Okay, fourth major theme. Covenants. It's essentially covenant theology is what we're highlighting here. What are we to take in very short order about this? God binds himself to bless and redeem humanity by means of the covenants that he institutes with humanity. Each administration of the covenant of grace, and if you're familiar with our confessional language, the covenant of grace are all the covenants, sort of an overarching covenant under which every covenant after the fall falls into the broader category of the covenant of grace. And we talk about God's covenant with Noah, God's covenant with Abraham, with Moses, with David. All of those are part of the covenant of grace. There are some who disagree with that, even within Presbyterian and Reformed circles. We're pushing that to the side. We don't need to get into that. They're wrong. All of these we're seeing as falling under the covenant of grace. And then even the new covenant itself is the culmination of the covenant of grace, the fulfillment of all that came before. And so how do we see it? We see it ultimately, and I seem to have missed getting number six on the slide, but it's on your sheet. We see it. God makes a covenant with Adam after the fall, the promise of redemption by a chosen seed will overturn the effects of the fall. That's part of what we saw already read in Genesis 3:15. With Noah, we see this was established there, blood atonement. There is a promise of new creation coming about by the fulfillment of this covenant and the delaying of judgment until all the elect are saved. With Abraham, we see this established, and not that, let me just take one step back here. Like, when I say these things are particularly identified with one of these covenants, it doesn't mean they're absent from the other covenants entirely, but where we see this most emphasized are in these particular covenants. So, for example, justification by faith was true before Abraham. But when Scripture reflects on the doctrine of justification by faith, it always goes back to Abraham. So that's why I'm highlighting it here. So with Abraham, justification by faith and the supernatural birth of the seed, since Isaac was born when he really shouldn't have been able to be born, we see this the nature of a supernatural birth that's going to come. Moses, that covenant emphasizes for us the fulfilling of the law being necessary for redemption, the consecrating of a people overall, not just a family or particular individuals, but a people, a nation, to be holy to the Lord, and establishing prophets and priests, and really giving us a picture, a much more clear picture of what holiness entails. And then the Davidic covenant establishes the office of kings, establishes that the king is to be a son of God, and that the king is the builder of the temple. And then all of this comes to fruition in the new covenant. Christ fulfills all of the previous covenant administrations, all of these expectations that we are mentioning here in these first five covenants under the covenant of grace then are perfectly fulfilled in Christ and what he does in his ministry. So it's not by any means an exhaustive idea of major themes that we find in the Bible, but I think those are some of the most helpful for us to give us an overall idea of just themes to be keeping in mind and thinking about how the Bible is developing these ideas when we're reading any particular book of the Bible. Are there any questions before we move on to sort of general questions for understanding any passage, being at the end of the themes? All right, so let's just consider some, these are just to be helps. When you're coming to the scriptures, when you're reading any particular passage, what are questions that are helpful for you to be able to understand what it is that you're reading? If you ask this question, you understand the answer to the question, it'll help you in any particular passage. Some of them are more helpful in some places than in others, but I'm trying to give a basic overall idea. The first major category of questions is questions about the context No doubt if you've heard someone talk about biblical interpretation, usually this is the first point that comes up, kind of like people say with real estate, what's the main rule of real estate? Location, location, location. Some people say context, context, context is at the heart of what we need in order to understand any particular passage in the scripture, and that's true. We want to start there. We need to understand. We don't treat the scriptures as though any particular verse we're coming to is standing alone and is not meant to be informed by the rest of the Bible. People do often treat it that way. That's where you get people who will just open the Bible at random and read a verse, whatever they first land on, and then that's supposed to speak to them in their particular circumstance. And it's like, well, it does speak to them in their circumstance, but not just on its own, isolated, as though it's speaking directly to them in their life situation. So understanding what it means in its context allows us to apply the scriptures to ourselves in an appropriate and accurate way. So a first question to ask, and then sub-questions under that, at what point in history does this passage take place? This helps us understand a whole bunch of different questions, like, what has God revealed in the scriptures already at this point in a particular passage? Obviously, if you're reading the Old Testament, those who are in the Old Testament are not going to have a knowledge of the particulars of the work of Christ. They might have some overall basic ideas based on the prophecies that have been given, but we can't expect them to know what's going to come after. They only have the ability to know what's been revealed up to that point. And also, what is true for the people at this point in history that is unique to their time? So, for example, what covenant administration are they living, or multiple administrations are they living under? What has God covenanted with them to do? What is the particular history that's been going on? What's going on politically around them? What's going on in the history of God's people at this time? How does this inform what's being said in this passage? All of these things are important for trying to understand then what is being communicated when reading any particular passage of Scripture. Another question, what's being discussed immediately before and after this passage? So that the first question is really dealing with the historical context. This is now dealing with the literary context. Every verse, every passage in Scripture has something that's coming before it, has something that's coming after it. Okay, well, how does that inform what we're finding here? The books of the Bible are not thrown together willy-nilly. They're not just, you could maybe argue the book of Proverbs when you get into after chapter 9, you get into chapter 10 and following, then you just have Proverbs that don't necessarily seem to have an order to them. But there's, overall, the books of the Bible are ordered in a particular way, and what comes before is informing what's coming after, and we want to understand things in the flow of how they are being revealed to us in the scriptures. So also tying into this particular question, how does this passage fit into the overall scope of the book in which it is found? So not just the immediate context. So if we were to use Genesis chapter 3 as an example, Genesis chapter 3, the immediate context is, well, Genesis chapter 1 and 2, the creation of the world, which is then informing what's going on in Genesis chapter 3 in the fall. We want to know that. But then also, what is the place, how does it fit into the overall scope of Genesis as a whole, going all the way to chapter 50? How do we understand its place there? We want to not only look at what's just immediately around it, but also try and have an idea about what the whole of any particular book is saying, and then fit the passage that we're reading or studying into that whole. And a final context question with sub-questions under it. What is the relationship of this passage to the rest of the Bible? So that's even broader context. So just immediate context, more broad as far as the whole book, and then the rest of the Bible. So, for example, what other passages of Scripture also talk about the topic that is being found in the passage that you're reading, or the event that's being found in the passage that you're reading? If there are other passages that speak to it, then looking at those and seeing what Scripture has to say in that circumstance to help inform your understanding of the place where you're reading there. And so, yeah, trying to have Scripture help interpret Scripture. Also, does what this passage say seem to contradict another part of Scripture? And if so, how should that be resolved? There's not a one-size-fits-all answer for how potential seeming contradictions are to be resolved. There are different answers for different ones depending on what that potential contradiction is. But seeking to figure out, okay, well, if we believe that God is true, he has written all of Scripture, he does not cause Scripture to contradict itself, how do we come to understand these potential seeming contradictions on the face of things that we can understand them? And in particular, do either of the passages provide a means to resolve the apparent contradiction? In some cases, yeah, you just are able to look at one and it will give you the answer if you consider it, consider the other one in light of that passage. So those are context questions helpful for getting at some of the important aspects of any particular passage that we read. Yeah, question or thought.
In some discussions I've had with other people, they talk about context being the time period and the people groups that lived around the Jews. That I'm wrong in my understanding of the Bible of creation, fall, worldwide flood, because the context of the Hittites and the Egyptians and their writings would have influenced the writers of the Bible. So we need to consider those contexts. In what ways do we need to think about the context of the time period versus, I think, the way you're using context correctly of the text itself?
Yeah, that's a good question. How do we want to understand the context of the time period, even the people surrounding God's people? I would say we don't want to throw out what we can know about those time periods. There certainly are extra-biblical elements that come to bear on what Scripture has to say. However, we can't know the fullness of that. Like, there, at no point are we going to be able to go back and say, this is the context of what was of everything that was written and influential in that day, and we know, therefore, that these biblical authors were definitely influenced by these things in this way. We can look at things that clearly have parallels and perhaps draw a bit more from that, but also recognizing that the Scripture, many times, insofar as it is drawing on what's going on around God's people, is meant to be a subversion of those things and give the true as opposed to the false. Because, you know, if you look at these other surrounding peoples, they all had a flood narrative. And so they believed in this worldwide flood, or I guess in some cases regional flood or whatnot, but this great flood that wiped out the whole of humanity. But their explanations for why the flood happened, who the person is who survived the flood, and whatnot are obviously very different. And Scripture is meant to correct, insofar as there are other accounts already out there, is giving the right account of what happened there. So limiting what Scripture can mean by outside pagan resources is, I would say, a fool's errand, even if we can maybe get some added nuance, added color to the picture that we're coming to with it. But we'll never get a full picture to where we can say, yes, we know the context here and how this is influencing, and therefore this needs to control what Scripture says. Scripture controls the way we interpret the other things. Daniel?
I was looking to see if it's covered later, but I don't see it, so maybe you're going to get to it or not. But what role does church play in understanding passages, the historic interpretations, and what the church is, you know, obviously, I don't think we've ever heard a sermon that doesn't reference something outside of Scripture as we're letting Scripture interpret Scripture. So how does that play a role?
I guess on the last page, I do talk about that a little bit, but we can, I guess I'll read it here. Yeah, we'll come back to it next week, since we definitely won't get to it this week. So on the last page, under important points to remember when reading the scriptures, major point 5, subpoint C. So this idea, you are not alone in interpreting the scriptures and are not the only one who's been given the Spirit to understand them. God has given the church pastors and teachers for a reason. The Spirit has guided faithful men for centuries in understanding the scriptures, and therefore we should not ignore what these men, past or present, have to say in informing our understanding of the Bible. Taking advantage of the work of the Spirit and the study of men given to the church to teach God's word is one of the best tools given to us to help us learn the truths of the Bible. Yeah.
Question answered.
So, there we go. I was gonna try and answer it off the cuff. I'm like, I have it written down. I don't need to do it off the top of my head now. Garrett.
What would be like a good rule of thumb as far as like searching out like typology of Christ and things like that? Like, obviously, it's the Old Testament's full of it as far as like sacrifices go and things like that. It was all pointing dimly to Christ. So, like, what's a good rule of thumb with that? Where it's like, yeah, that's just something that happened.
Yeah, good rule of thumb for typology. I don't know if there's necessarily a rule of thumb. I think there's a lot of typology. Some people want to just say there's no typology unless the New Testament identifies it as typology. To me, that's just far too narrow. There are plenty of things that are clearly meant to be typological that the New Testament isn't coming back and saying, hey, look, this is prefiguring Christ. Like, for example, we mentioned the seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman as a major theme, and there are types of Christ that come sort of fitting that theme. So for example, in the book of Judges, there are two examples of women crushing the head of the enemies of God's people. And like that's very much, very clearly trying to make us think of that promise in Genesis 3:15, and should be making us look forward to the fact that Christ is going to come to destroy the works of the devil, to crush the serpent's head. So those women are types of at least Mary, but are really types of Christ and his work as far as what he's going to do. So I think you want to look for, are there real thematic, real linguistic parallels that can be found and the scripture seems to be emphasizing? So like where I think you can get too far in like making connections to things, this isn't necessarily typology, but there are some who essentially say if you can make a connection in scripture, you should make that connect, like it's intended and it's meant to be seen. And I disagree with that as well, because you get things like, I believe Solomon received for the building of the temple 666 talents of silver. And then somebody says, oh, well, look, 666, clearly there's something demonic, anti-Christian that's going on here. I think it's just the amount of silver he received. And it's recording that. We're not meant to tie that, even though there's a linguistic potential connection. But like, there's no, the text isn't in any way dwelling upon it, isn't in any way really trying to emphasize it, because there are a ton of other things that were given the number for. It'd be one thing if it was just like, he received gold and jewels and whatnot, and specifically 666 talent, where none of the other ones were given a number. But we have all these other numbers given that don't have any particular connection or whatnot. So that would, I think, help us mitigate that, like, the context isn't emphasizing this number. Where in other cases, you might find a number, and the fact that the number is given to us is emphasized in a way that we don't see the emphasis for other things that could be emphasize the same way. And then maybe we want to try and pay attention and think about, okay, well, what could this be tying to in that regard? So not easy rules of thumb, and that's where you want to be careful, you want to be humble in seeking to, okay, is this in some way trying to communicate this connection? Is it meant to be prefiguring? Is it meant to have an organic connection between these two things? I mean, that's really how you want to figure out typology. I guess the only other thing I'd say is there are sort of broad categories of ways to kind of allegorically look at things that isn't necessarily inappropriate. You just need to differentiate that from the scriptures intending this to be the meaning. So, for example, Paul does this in Galatians chapter 4, where he talks about essentially the Jews, the Jerusalem that now is, he talks about, and the Jerusalem which is above, which he's referring to, the church, the people of God, and he equates them to two covenants, the covenant with Hagar, the covenant with Sarah, and is equating the Jews to being of Hagar, the one who is not, and the church belonging to Sarah, and being of the promise. And again, seed of the serpent, seed of the woman is very much the idea that's there. Now, Genesis, when it's talking about Hagar and Sarah, isn't trying to make the specific point that Paul's trying to make, and he says it's an allegory explicitly. So it's not, but nonetheless, it's not a twisting of what's going on there. We do see, okay, God makes a promise through his angel to Hagar, and nonetheless, Hagar and her son Ishmael are not the chosen people, and so belong and are at odds with the chosen people throughout the scripture, and so do belong properly to the seed of the serpent versus Isaac and those who come from him developing into God's people and being seed of the woman. So Paul is taking something that's like, it's not an inappropriate use of that theme. It's just not directly given. Yeah. It's okay to look at things and say, like, this isn't exactly what this passage is trying to communicate, but the themes that are here we can apply in an allegorical kind of way that still fits the basic use of the theme, even though it's not an explicit connection. It's not, like, literally where we can see, like, the Passover lamb is meant to picture the sacrifice of Christ. Like, that's meant to be a direct line when we look at what the Passover lamb is accomplishing for God's people, what Christ's sacrifice accomplishes for his people, versus trying to take perhaps an element of the Passover sacrifice and applying it to some other element of church life, which might be valid, but wouldn't be a direct line that Scripture's trying to draw. I guess we do a couple more. Maybe we can do these about God and the people before we wrap up. So general questions, asking questions about God and the people. Ask the question, what is God doing in this passage? And what does what he is doing teach us about God's character and purposes? You're just sitting, you're looking at a passage and wondering, what's going on here? What's God's doing? What is God doing? What's his action in what we see going on in these events? And what does this tell us about him? Similarly, how do the people in this passage understand God's involvement in this situation? Do they understand what God's doing rightly? Do they understand it wrongly? Are they not even considering what God is doing in the passage? We want to try and figure out what are the people thinking about what God is doing? What is the relationship of the people being spoken of in the passage to God? Are these people who are faithfully living by faith in God according to his word? Or are these people who are living against him? And that'll give us certainly insight on how we should understand what they're doing, what they're thinking. Can we trust what the people in this passage are saying? And this doesn't just apply to people, it applies to any, certainly Satan speaks in Scripture. Those words are inspired. What Satan said was not the truth of God. they're inspired because we have the record of them in Scripture, and it's as inspired as the rest of Scripture. But that doesn't mean, therefore, we need to believe what Satan said. No, we need to believe that Satan said it. But we're not to trust what he has to say. And certainly there are times when we're reading even what God's people are saying in a passage, what they're saying isn't necessarily true. We need to try and figure that out based on what the rest of Scripture reveals about these things. All right. We've run out of time, so I'll cap it there. Let's pray, and we'll go. Our Father, we thank you that you have given to us your word and pray that you would help us, that we may indeed seek to understand it rightly, according to what you have given. Now we pray that you would send your Spirit among us for that very purpose, that we would use the tools that you have given to us to help us understand and know the Bible, and as we know it, therefore, to grow in conformity to our Lord Jesus Christ and in obedience to what you reveal therein. We pray that you would help us this morning as we come to worship you. Give us your grace that we may worship you in spirit and in truth, that we may seek you in our Lord Jesus Christ through the means of grace. We pray this in Christ's name.